This is the Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Glory to you, Lord Christ. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his harvest." Then Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to cure every disease and every sickness. And these are the names of the 12 apostles: first, Simon, also known as Peter, and his brother Andrew; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John; Philip and Bartholomew; Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector; James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus; Simon the Cananean; and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, proclaim the good news: the kingdom of heaven has come near. Cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You received without payment. Give without payment. Take no gold or silver or copper in your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals, or a staff, for laborers deserve their food. Whatever town or village you enter, find out who in it is worthy and stay there until you leave. As you enter the house, greet it. If the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet as you leave that house or town. Truly, I tell you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town." The Holy Gospel of our Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. Please be seated. Oh, Father, we bless you this day, and we give you great thanks for the joy of being alive, and for those who are in Christ, the joy of having life that really is life. My prayer, as always, is that you would draw every person within the hearing of my voice to you. We bless you this morning that we have received without payment. Make us people who give without payment. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Good to be here with you today. Good to be back. Good to open God's word with you, all the things that are always good. And I just don't take it for granted. I hope you have disciplines in your life where you are able to intentionally be grateful for the things that would otherwise be easy to take for granted. I want to look with you in Romans chapter 5, our New Testament lesson from this morning, as we continue through our Summer in Rome sermon series that will take us mostly through all the verses. There are sections of Paul's letter to the church in Rome that are sort of absorbed into and brought along via the lectionary, and my hope will be to touch on those even as we move at the pace of the lectionary. Today, we're looking, of course, at Romans 5, verses 1 through 11, and in order to look at that with you, I'd love to begin by asking this question. Honestly, think about this for a second. How do enemies become friends, if at all? How do enemies become friends? I can't help but think about this idea a lot. Lots going on in my life, maybe in yours as well, that brings conflict and that brings this concept of enemies who might become friends to the forefront of your mind. Certainly, we don't even need to look all that personally, initially at least. We have on the world stage Putin and Zelensky, enemies. What would need to happen for them to become friends? Trump and Biden. The Flash and General Zod. Like, how does this happen? King Triton and Ursula. I've been at the movies lately. How does Optimus Prime and Megatron become friends? How do Alexander Hamilton and Aaron Burr become friends? How do the Hatfields and McCoys become friends? How does it happen? How does Tom become friends with Jerry? How do the Roadrunner and Coyote become friends? How do the good guys and the bad guys get past it to become friends? How does the hero befriend the villain? How do the white hats and the black hats eat at the same table? In other words, what I want to get at here is, how do these arch nemeses become BFFs? How does it happen? Is there a process? Is there a path? How do they make peace and be reconciled? How do they resolve conflict and overcome hostilities? How do they bury the hatchet and set aside differences? Straight away, how do enemies become friends? Here's why I'm spending some time on it and trying to whet your appetite with these somewhat silly at times and otherwise very serious examples. Because if we can answer this question, how enemies become friends, then we actually stand a chance of seeing significant transformation in our lives and in our relationships. If we can come to an understanding of the answer to this question, how enemies become friends, then we actually stand a really good chance of transformation in our lives and in our relationships. But for that to happen, we tend to move pretty quickly to the answer that the world would offer. Somebody's got to do something to change the scorecard. Somebody has to flip the script. Somebody has to break the pattern. And in these cases, the ones I've listed, we would expect the bad guy to be the one to do the work to make things right. We could pretty quickly agree that that's the way the world works. The bad guy is the one to do the work to make things right. The bad guy rights the wrong. That's what we say. We say things like pound of flesh. We say things like tit for tat, eye for an eye. If you do the crime, you do the time. We say things like, you break it, you buy it. The bad guy makes it right. But what if the relationship isn't like these that I've just listed? Is there a framework and a template when a relationship is suffering, if not outright broken, where literally enemies could be a way to describe the relationship? What if in that scenario, if the offense is so great that the guilty party can't do anything to make it right? Perhaps already you're imagining or actually thinking of a real scenario that has impacted your life. What if the offense is so great that the guilty party can't do anything to make things right? This is really what's at the heart of Romans 5. It's what it's at the heart of the entire letter that's brought us to Romans 5. And I won't cover all the context this morning by any means, but Paul has, the Apostle Paul, who's the author of this letter to the church in Rome, has made it very clear that the relationship between humanity and God is broken. It's broken to the point where the bad guys, humanity, cannot do anything to make it right. There's no amount of effort, there's no amount of work, there's no amount of like white knuckling and gritting the teeth and throwing it on your back and getting her done. There's no amount of that that's going to make the relationship right. Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul goes to great length to quote the Old Testament to talk about the great guilt of humanity against God. It's a difficult list to read if you're willing to read it soberly and honestly. It details just how bad the relationship is between God and humanity. And when I say humanity, I don't just mean everybody but you. I mean all of us. And Paul is very specific and very clear to say that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that sinning, that breaking God's ways, that very nature of ours, it's not just a one-off, it's that we are rebellious in our very core. All of us, he says, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the relationship is one that is broken, the Apostle Paul says. And he goes into great lengths, and he tells some stories about what it looks like. And you read it, and you start thinking, oh, wow, he's talking about somebody other than me. And then you read another part, and he's like, oh, wow, he's definitely talking about that people group of which I'm not a part. And then all of a sudden he comes together, and he says, it's you. It's you, and it's me, and it's him, and it's her, and it's all of us, he says. None of us are clear of this. Which is why, for the first four chapters in this letter, he goes to great lengths over and over again through a variety of ways, using lots of language, coming at different angles, to say that God has done for us, humanity, what we could not do for ourselves. He has justified us, made us righteous, are two of the words that he uses to talk about this repairing of the relationship. And it's clear from the beginning to this point in his letter that this is a work of God on our behalf. He is laying it out so clearly. There's no amount of works of the law. There's no amount of effort on human's part. In other words, as I have said for years, and too bad if you're getting tired of my saying it, the stairway to heaven does not go all the way up. We cannot get there from here on our own. It's why at the very beginning of chapter 5, when the Apostle Paul is ready to shift and start to build on his argument in a new direction, he's laid the foundation, and which is why at the very beginning of chapter 5, he says, therefore. Well, anytime you see that, as my old pastor used to say, if you see the word therefore in the Bible, you should ask the question, what's it there for? And what he is saying is, because of everything that's happened up to this point, there's something specific that it implies. Therefore, since we are justified by faith. Now, he is using very few words in that phrase to summarize everything he has just been saying for four chapters. I've been telling you, for four chapters, we are justified by faith, not by our works. By trusting God, by placing our faith in him, by acknowledging Jesus as his son, that's how we're justified. And he summarizes it. Since we are justified by faith, what? We have peace with God. And then this next phrase, through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's kind of like going back to the previous phrase. Since we are justified through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. Because of what Jesus has done on the cross, because of God sending him, because of his blood shed at the cross, we now have peace with God by placing our faith in that gift of grace. And that's what he's saying up to this point. And so at chapter 5, he gets to the point then when he says, since that's true, we have peace with God. But we could read this too quickly. We could move on to fast from this idea that we have peace with God. But the question still remains, he says, through our Lord Jesus Christ, but how exactly do we, humanity, have peace with God? That is, how has enemy become friend? How has it happened? And he uses chapter 5, at least in large part, to answer how it happens. And you see it perhaps succinctly in verse 8. But God demonstrates his love in that while we were still sinners, read, while we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. sometimes we can think about sin as like, well, it's just sort of hindered the relationship a little bit. Sin has sort of just affected it negatively, but at the end of the day, it's not that big of a deal. And we would miss the point entirely. And the transformation of our lives and of our relationships would be at stake if we water down what is being said in verse 8. He demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still his enemies. See, if we reduce the effects of sin to anything other than it has created enmity between us and God, then we water it down to the point where it doesn't affect us in all the ways that it should. But if we understand that it's our sin, our very nature, not just that one thing you did years ago, your very nature, it's sinful nature against God has created a relationship of enemies. And it's on us. It can't be overstated, the significance of this point. That in that condition, as enemies of God, God has demonstrated his love. In other words, love is the motivating factor here, not justice. Justice plays its role, for sure. That's why there will be blood. There has been blood. It's the blood of Christ. Justice needed to be served. Somebody's got to pay. Somebody's got to make it right. But in God's great love, he sends his son so that his blood would be the sufficient sacrifice for our enmity, our conflict, our disobedience, our rebellion, our role, 100% role in the relationship being one of enemies. This is all over the New Testament. It's all over the scriptures in general, but certainly as it relates to Jesus, we see the New Testament playing this out in Colossians 1. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Do you see that? Do you see how that's passive? Do you see that God's the one that's doing it? We're the one that it's happening to. He has delivered us. You didn't deliver yourself. I didn't deliver myself. He has transferred us. You didn't transfer yourself. I didn't transfer myself. 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. A little slower. For our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin, even though he knew no sin. It's his initiative, his work, his great kindness on our behalf. You didn't do it. I didn't do it. It's for our sake, but he's the one who made it happen. In John chapter 1, it says this, Jesus, speaking of the word, he came to his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name. He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. He gave the right, born of God. We didn't do it. He did it. 1 Peter chapter 2, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You didn't go get mercy. I didn't go get mercy. It was given to me by God. That's what makes it mercy. Romans 5, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. While we were enemies. Do you see what's going on here? This is incredibly misunderstood in our culture and perhaps throughout history. I had an experience recently where I was at a place that I like to go sometimes, and sometimes when I go there, the same people are there. It's kind of like when my dad went to Roy Rogers, you know, every morning to solve the world's problems and meet up with his buddies, and somehow it's like the bat signal went up and they all just showed up there. And I'm not trying to solve the world's problems, and it's certainly not Roy Rogers, but sometimes the same. And so one of the guys' name is Jeff, and we got into a discussion recently about, of all things, colorblindness. And the conversation went, You know, and of course, immediately it's going off the rails, and it's like we have two options, and they're both represented by a different political party, and it's like the conversation is going nowhere fast, and I'm sure you've had these conversations, because the ability to have a third option in a conversation that's so polarizing is next to impossible in our day. But I was trying, and eventually his argument for why he's making his point, and his point is a point for a different day, but the argument that he was making is what I want to help you see with me, was this. He said, Kyle, I believe we're all children of God. I just believe that. That's what he said. Like, good luck debating with somebody whose full argument is, I just believe it. You talk about just an absolute conversation stopper. So is there anything I could say that would cause you not to believe that? Nope. Just believe it. Oh, okay. Have a nice day. But if there is something I could say that would cause you to believe something different, how about this? Jeff, with all due respect, here's what the Bible teaches. Now, you can decide what you want about that, but here's what the Bible, the revealed Word of God, has to say as expressed through the person of Jesus Christ, a real historical person. Here's what it actually says. It says that because of our sinful nature, we are enemies with God. And if that's going to change, it's changed because God repairs that relationship and adopts us into his household, makes us his friends, in fact, his children. But do you know how pervasive the idea is that if you're human, you're a child of God? No, you're not. You're made in the image of God, but you're an enemy of God. And if we don't understand that, if we think everybody's a child of God, then we will totally miss the full weight of what it means to actually become a child of God, having been an enemy of God. Tracking? If you don't know where you started, and then you end up far away, but you don't appreciate how far you've come, and you think you were always here, you ain't going to appreciate being here. But if you know just how far you came and that you couldn't get there in your own strength, now all of a sudden, if I understand, no, we're not all children of God. We're enemies of God. And it's by God's grace through the blood of his son that we have been adopted into his household and made his friends. That's how enemies become friends in the economy of God. And if we get that, then it has the potential to transform our lives and to transform our relationships. Here's why, beloved, and let me just further the point. If I understand that I'm an enemy of God, and then I take an inventory of all that that means, well, I can't list it all because it means a whole lot, but let me just name a few. If I understand that as an enemy of God, somebody who is separated from God, who is not a beneficiary of God's kindness and all that goes with it, then I have this sin barrier, then I am fundamentally at odds with my Maker. And that comes with a whole host of residual baggage. It means that I live in brokenness and loneliness and hopelessness and selfishness. That's part of the inventory of being an enemy of God. It means that I live with anxiety and fear and stress. It means I live with anger and guilt and shame. It means that I live feeling inadequate with self-hatred or self-absorption. And then back to self-hatred, and then self-absorption. It means I live with a lack of peace and patience and protection and provision and purpose. See, that's the inventory of being an enemy of God. I know it. I remember it. And whether you remember it or not, because it's part of your testimony, or because you have grown up benefiting in a family that has always understood you to be a friend of God, it's critical that you understand that it's only because his grace that that's true and applies to you. Otherwise, we don't appreciate what it means and what has been done for us to bring us from enemy status to friend status and beyond to child status. Remember when I said at the beginning that if we can answer this question, how do enemies become friends? And if we can apply it to our relationship with God, then we stand a chance of seeing significant transformation in our lives and in our relationships. Let's just look at lives briefly. Why do I say that we stand a chance for real transformation to happen in our lives? It's all over the New Testament yet again. Because of what God has done for us by his kindness and his grace, here's what the New Testament testimony is. Walk, therefore, in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. See, if something has been done for me that has made it possible for me to walk in a way that lives up to the thing that I have been given, then now I can live up to the thing which I was freely given. Philippians 1, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's a high bar, the gospel of Christ. Let your manner of life be worthy. How? By the power of God at work within us. Because when we're adopted, we are given the Holy Spirit. Romans 5 says as much. Romans 5:5 specifically. He says, and hope does not put us to shame. And the verses that precede that are very valuable and worthy of our attention. And I'm not going to go into detail on those today. Why does hope not put us to shame? Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That's how our lives can become transformed. It's because the very Holy Spirit of God, the very Spirit which loved us when we were enemies, has been given to us. And with that Spirit comes the very love of God. And that allows us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, as Colossians 1 says. As 1 Thessalonians 2 says, walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. There's this incredible call for those who have received freely to live as those who have received freely. It means we reciprocate. It means our lives are marked with gratitude, with allegiance. It means my whole life will be in response to God's grace. And when it's not, I will catch it quickly by the conviction of that same Spirit, and I'll confess it. Dear brother said to me just this morning, what a week. And he didn't say it in these terms, but what I heard was, thank God for the ability to confess my sin and to be forgiven. Because now I can get back on the path of living a life worthy of the gospel to which I've been called. You know, it's a popular thing as parents. We did it, Karen and I, for sure. You teach your kids to say thank you. Yes, but are you grateful? You know these people. They say all the right words. Thank you. We were on a trip recently, and my kids are so grateful. They're not just people who say thank you. They're so grateful. I'm so blessed by that. And the way I know that is they don't just say thank you and then go do whatever they want. Their thank you is embodied in their response to the gift. Not always, not perfectly. Morning prayer says it this way. Other prayers within the prayer book say it this way. Give us, God, such an awareness of your mercy that with truly thankful hearts we may show forth your praise, not only with our lips, but in our lives, by giving ourselves to your service and by walking before you in holiness and righteousness all our days. See, when we have an awareness of God's mercy, when we understand just how much he has done for us as his enemy, then that's a normal prayer. That's a normal expectation. It has every reason to transform our lives, but not just our lives, our relationships. Again, in Romans 5, he says it this way, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. How does this apply to our relationships? I've been given God's love through his Holy Spirit. What kind of love have I been given through his Holy Spirit? The kind of love that was demonstrated in that while I was a sinner still, Christ died for me. The initiative kind of love. The love that transcends justice. The love that decides I'm going to do for you good even though you have not done right by me yet. Jesus said as much in his Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Like, really, did anyone ever say that? Evidently, Jesus is saying, you've heard that. Some of us have heard it. We grew up with it. We bought into it. We read books on it. We saw movies on it. Got it. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. See, think about the love of God poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute. He goes on to say, let me help you understand this. Why? Because I want you to be children of your heavenly Father. In other words, when you're a child of your heavenly Father, the apple does not fall far from that tree. And that's how he loves. He says it this way. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And he goes on to really drive it home. He says, if you love only those who love you, anybody can do that. You, therefore, he says, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, the very love of God that's been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit empowers us to transform our relationships by loving with that kind of love, not the world's kind of love, but the kind of love that made us friends when we were enemies with no hope in our own strength. And you think, well, that's great. You know, as soon as I'm running for president, I'll make sure I apply that to the person I'm running against. As soon as I'm a world leader, I'll make sure I apply that. As soon as I'm a cartoon figure, as soon as I'm a superhero, as soon as I'm on the big screen. How about as soon as you're married? As soon as you have kids? As soon as you have a parent? As soon as you spend any amount of time in Christian community? How about with your next door neighbor? How about with your classmate who bullies you? How about with a stranger that says unkind things about you online? How about the person who sees the world entirely differently than you do? How about someone who votes on every issue opposite of you? Because why? Because the love of God has been poured into our hearts, and it's meant to transform first and foremost our lives, and by way, our relationships. And if we don't get that, and we don't do that, then my fundamental premise with you this morning is you don't understand just how much of an enemy you were. And you don't understand just how great a love has been poured out to make you no longer an enemy. But if you get it, and if you do it, then the world gets to watch a holy, set-apart people who love with the love that's been poured into our hearts, the very love of God. And where we are going to see that is with our enemies. Let me pray. Oh God, we bless you that when we were far from you, we were outside the covenants. We were outside of the commonwealth. You brought us near by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. You did that. Help us to live from that place. Help our lives be transformed by that knowledge, and help our relationships be transformed by that knowledge. To your glory. So that the world can see the Father through the lives of your adopted kids. Amen. Would you stand with me as we respond to this good news? By saying together the words of our Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is visible and invisible. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. One of the great ways to express our love is through prayer. Let us come before the Lord now together.
With all our heart and with all our mind, let us pray to the Lord, saying, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Almighty God, we praise you for your creation and for all you richly provide. Enable us to live in such a way that your majesty and mercy are seen by all. All governments rule under your authority. May they work for the good of those they rule, seeking your justice and peace in every law and action. Enable those who are engaged in industry and commerce, the media and education, sports and the arts, to fulfill their responsibilities with integrity and an attitude of service. Comfort and strengthen those who are gripped by poverty, weakened by illness, or oppressed by cruelty. May they know your love and experience your care. Inspire your church here on earth to proclaim the gospel of your love in the death and resurrection of your Son. May all people hear the call to trust you. Help your people to display your compassion to all those in need. May the poor and the lost of this world find in you true wealth and sure identity. At this time, you may add your own prayers of thanksgiving and intercession, either silently or aloud. Now let us pray the collect of the day together. O Lord, from who all good proceeds, grant us the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may always think those things that are good, and by your merciful guidance may accomplish the same. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen.
Earnestly repent of your sins, seek to live in love and charity with your neighbors, and intend to lead the new life, following the commandments of God and walking in his holy ways. Draw near now with faith and make your humble confession.